The Holy Gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Christ.
Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for the usual daily wage, he sent them into his vineyard. When he went out about 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right.' So they went. When he went out again about noon and about 3 o'clock, he did the same. And about 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, 'Why are you standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, 'Call the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and then going to the first.' When those hired about 5 o'clock came, each of them received the usual daily wage. Now when the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received the usual daily wage. And when they received it, they grumbled against the landowner. 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' But he replied to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last the same as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I am generous?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. When I was in third grade, a teacher was Mrs. Stevens. Mrs. Stevens was old school and had been teaching for a very long time. She was really, really strict. She didn't smile, I don't think, till Thanksgiving or Christmas time. But she really cared about us. And looking back, she was certainly one of the best teachers I ever had. On the first day of school, Paul alluded to this in the children's sermon, she had us line up to go to lunch. And of course, all of us were scrambling to be at the front of the line. And we finally all settled into a line, and our pecking order had been determined. And she walked to the very end of the line and said, "This is the front of the line," and led us out. And I still remember the look on the kid's face who was the front of the line. Probably a kid who was always used to being last, right? Just sort of like, cool, what's going on, right? And one of the other kids who had scrambled to be first said this, and I'm not making this up, "This is so annoying." So the next day she had us line up, and we all scrambled, of course, to be in the back of the line. After you, no, after you. She went to the middle of the line and let us out. So we finally got the message, and the scrambling to be first stopped. When the parable today, the parable of the landowner, it's a parable that is counterintuitive to how we live in the world and how we live in our lives. And it's hard to get. And for a lot of people, the parable is so annoying. Right? I mean, we live in a world in which, you scramble to be first your whole life. And in this parable, when it comes to getting what you deserve, to scrambling to be first, turns everything on its head. One scholar refers to this parable as the parable of the eccentric employer. I love that. And our whole lives, we scramble to be first. From being kids in elementary school, scrambling to be front of the line, to kids in high school scrambling to be, top 10% of their class. Kids in college scrambling to be in the right fraternity or sorority. And employers or employees scrambling for the promotion, right? Parents scrambling to get their kids ahead. Every day when I drive to and from Christ Church, I find myself scrambling along Route 29. And all of my Christ-like character comes flowing out of me. Rumor has it that people scramble for parking places here on Sunday mornings. After you, brother. No, after you. Right? The scrambling to be first in our lives goes on and on and on. It doesn't ever stop. But in the kingdom of heaven, it's different. In the kingdom of heaven, scrambling to be first doesn't work. And in this parable, Jesus talks about a landowner who needs workers for his vineyard. One day he goes to the same place multiple times, early in the morning and later in the morning and noon and late in the afternoon. He hires workers, sends them into his vineyard. And then at the end of this parable, the landowner shows grace in two ways. First, he pays the people that work the least. He pays them first, gives them a full day's wages. And in both of those ways, he shows his grace. It's interesting because Jesus doesn't describe the response of those who had worked, you know, 1 hour or a quarter of the day or half the day. They apparently took their full day's wages and, I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I'm going to head on home, right? Went on their merry way. But he does describe the response of those who worked all day long. He says they grumbled against the landowner. They grumbled against the landowner and complained to his face. These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. See, these grumbling laborers were angry and entitled. I felt angry and entitled before. Perhaps you can relate. Listen to how the landowner responds to one of them, perhaps the unofficial leader of the group, the lead grumbler. He says, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last the same as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me?" Now, at first you think, wow, he's addressing this guy as friend. Landowner is a really nice guy. But it's a different Greek word used for friend here. It's only used 3 times in the New Testament. This is pretty interesting. Besides here, it's used in the parable of the wedding banquet. In that parable, the guy says, "Friend, how did you get in without a wedding robe?" He throws the guy out, right? Out of the wedding feast. The other time in the whole New Testament that this word for friend is used at Jesus' betrayal, when he looks at Judas and he says, "Friend, do what you're here to do." So friend here isn't so much an expression of affection, it's a rebuke. Friend in the New Testament is used here for people that oppose the grace of God, for people that don't get it. And oftentimes that's you and me. The landowner continues by emphasizing that he pays according to his own choice, not the entitlement of the workers. He says, "I choose to give to this last the same as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me?" But the angry, entitled workers were more concerned about their rank. They still felt angry and entitled. "These last worked only 1 hour. You have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." Talk about a martyr complex, all right? You ever gone to someone's house for a really, really nice dinner? And it's great, except they sort of make sure you know how much effort it took to make the meal, right? Or maybe you've received a really nice present for graduation or maybe a wedding or Christmas. And the one who gave you the gift wants to make sure you kind of know this is a very expensive gift. Here, right? It's a similar kind of dynamic. See, the angry, entitled laborers felt they outranked those who had worked only an hour. And they were furious with the idea of being viewed on equal terms with them. But the truth is that in God's eyes, we are all sinners in need of grace. That in the kingdom of heaven, no one outranks anybody else. We're all in the same boat. I'll tell you a story. When I was doing youth ministry back in the late 90s, I took a bunch of high school kids on a canoe trip. It was late spring. And we arrived early in the morning to pick up our canoes, and the staff gave us training in the form of a few mumbled instructions and a fuzzy video cassette on the TV about how to use the canoes properly. And afterwards, we all looked at each other and said, "All right." So we put the canoes in the water and we headed down the river. Well, there had been a lot of rain that winter and spring. And so the water was pretty high and the current was strong. And about an hour down the river, we noticed the current was really picking up. And we realized that as far as you could see, this was in the South Carolina Lowcountry, you could see water and lots of trees, but no land, because the water covered the Lowcountry. So we're going down the river, and one of our canoes went too close to the side of the river and got pinned in from the current against these trees. So the rest of us thought, no problem, we got you, you know. So we all canoed over and we all got pinned against the trees. And there was no land to stand on and sort of pick up the canoe. And so for like an hour, several of us were, you know, doggy paddling with our life vests on, trying to pull the canoes out against the current around the trees, and we couldn't do it. And at first it was really funny, and then it wasn't quite as funny. And one of the kids looked at me, what do we do now? Right? And this was the pre-cell phone era. So we're in the middle of the nowhere, South Carolina, no way to call for help, no cell phones. So I was trying to be up, and I was like, all right, here's what we're going to do. We're going to leave all of our stuff. We're going to leave the canoes. We're all going to go out into the river together, holding on to one another's life vests, and we're going to float down the river until there's land, and we'll get out. So that's what we did. So there's a clump of us, maybe, I don't know, 18 or 20 of us, something like that, in a big clump, like refugees, floating down the South Carolina River, right? All of our stuff left in the canoes. This went on for like a couple hours. And it was murky, dark water. And one of the kids says, I'm petrified of snakes. There's no snakes in this water, right? And I did what any youth minister would do in that moment. I lied. I said, no, there's no snakes here. The murky black waters of the Carolina and low country, there's no snakes here. And we all found ourselves in the same situation. The smart kids, you know, the AP class kids and the kids that took the regular classes or whatever. The multiple sport athletes and the kids who had never played a sport in their lives. The adults with wilderness experience. And the ones who would rather channel surf, you know, in the air conditioning. We're all in the same situation, all floating down the river, subject to the current, completely helpless. Finally, we got to some land. We got out, we doggy paddled as a group over. We got out and hiked up and we flagged down some help. And eventually, you know, we were all fine. And somehow the staff at this canoe company went and got our stuff. I don't know how they did it, but they did. They were just glad we didn't sue them for their lack of instructions. But anyway. Other than a couple interesting conversations with parents that evening, we all were fine, right? When it comes to being sinners in need of God's grace, we're all in or out of the same boat. We all float helplessly down the dark current of our sinful desires. There's no place to get out. We get pinned into situations in our lives against the current, and it's bigger than what we can solve. We can't do it. And we notice floating down the river that no one outranked anyone else. But still, this parable is still counterintuitive, isn't it? There's still something about it that's annoying. We often still feel like the angry, entitled workers, preoccupied with our ranks, scrambling to be first. And this happens even in the church. But in the kingdom of heaven, God's grace supersedes all scrambling to be first, supersedes all of our entitlement. All of our need for higher rank. Michael Green, the Anglican bishop and scholar, puts it this way. I love this. All human merit shrivels before God's burning, self-giving love. Grace, amazing grace, is the burden of this parable. There are no rankings in the kingdom of God. About 11 or 12 years ago, as I was going through the ordination process, there were all sorts of hoops to jump through. I had to write a spiritual autobiography and take a battery of personality and psychological tests. I still don't know quite how I got through those, but apparently I did. And all these interviews with the Commission on Ministry and the bishops and all these folks, you know, and I was always trying to be uber prepared, you know, and anticipate questions and have my responses ready. And so in the middle of one of these interviews, and I was asked a question that totally undermined all my preparation. And undermined any sense of entitlement I had, you know, going into ordination. And here was the question. What is the greatest failure in your life? And how did you experience God's grace in the midst of that? What is the greatest failure in your life? And how did you experience the grace of God in the midst of that? I stumbled my way through the response. I don't really know, because certainly I wouldn't have written about that in my spiritual autobiography, right? Because it hadn't clicked with me yet. I still had a pretty narrow view of God's grace. It hadn't clicked with me yet that the church is not a place for super spiritual superstars. It's a place for it's a fellowship of failures. That's what the church is, right? Fellowship of failures who have experienced and continue to experience the grace of God. But I suspect I'm not alone in this idea of still feeling a little entitled, still being annoyed by this parable, trying to shake off our sense of entitlement, trying to shake off our preoccupation with who's first. It's something that we just can't do. It's like walking into a spider web, if you've ever done that, and you're just like, ugh, you're trying to shake it off. And the truth is, we don't really want to shake it off. We still would rather revert to scrambling to be first. Brennan Manning describes how God's grace still supersedes all of this in his book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, which I highly recommend. The gospel of grace obliterates the two-class citizenship theory operative in many American churches. Grace proclaims the awesome truth that all is gift. All that is good is ours, not by right, but by the sheer bounty of a gracious God. Jesus comes not for the super spiritual, but for the wobbly and the weak-kneed who know they don't have it all together and who are not too proud to accept the handout of amazing grace. There it is. I went to a youth workers training seminar once in St. Louis about 14, 15 years ago, and Brennan Manning had this like seminar. The guy who wrote the Ragamuffin Gospel had the seminar before the actual conference started. And I got there early, got a good seat, had my notebook ready to take copious notes, right? And he's about 5 minutes into the talk, and I couldn't see my paper because my eyes were watering up, right? He just spoke so powerfully of the grace of God that supersedes all the stuff we get preoccupied by. It's very powerful. Arguably, one of the greatest American short story writers is the late Flannery O'Connor. And in a letter she wrote, she described the main theme of all her stories. It's grace. Listen to what she wrote. Part of the difficulty is that you write for an audience who doesn't know what grace is and doesn't recognize it when they see it, i.e., you and me. All my stories are about the action of grace on a character who is not very willing to support it. O'Connor was only 39 when she died of lupus, and toward the end of her life, as her suffering increased, she wrote one of her final short stories called Revelation. Very powerful. Revelation is about Ruby Turpin, who's a smug, self-righteous, thank you very much, Southern lady who thinks she has it all together, who's a character who's resistant to grace. And toward the very end of the story, O'Connor describes the vision, a vision that Ruby has as she's looking out the backyard. She saw the streak as a vast swinging bridge extending upward from the earth through a field of living fire. Upon it, a vast horde of souls were rumbling toward heaven. They were whole companies of white trash, clean for the first time in their lives. Battalions of freaks and lunatics shouting and clapping and leaping like frogs. And bringing up the end of the procession was a tribe of people whom she recognized at once as those who, like herself, had always had a little of everything in the God-given wit to use it right. They were marching behind the others with great dignity, yet she could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away. In the woods around her, the invisible cricket choruses had struck up, but what she heard were the voices of the souls climbing upward into the starry field and shouting, "Hallelujah." Seeing this vision, the smug Ruby Turpin found herself at the end of the line, behind the white trash, behind the freaks and the lunatics, not unlike the angry, entitled laborers who found themselves at the end of the line behind those who had not borne the heat of the day. In the kingdom of heaven, scrambling for first doesn't work. Here's the good news. This annoying parable of the landowner reveals the gospel. That God is a gracious God. That he has the power to give his grace however and to whomever he chooses. And that he has chosen to give his grace to you and to me. Out of unstoppable love for us, Jesus Christ was swept by the current of our sin to the cross, where he died for all of us. Those who have borne the heat of the day, and those who worked for an hour. He died for the angry and entitled friends who oppose the grace of God. And he died for the wobbly and weak-kneed who know they don't have it all together. He died for those who welcome God's grace. And he died for characters who are not very willing to support it. In the kingdom of heaven, the first will be last and the last will be first. God's grace supersedes all scrambling to be first, all entitlement, all rank, because Jesus Christ is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, who died on the cross for all of us, and who even now, in the midst of all the scrambling in our lives, which will resume right after this service, right, offers his grace to us anew. God is the eccentric employer who offers his grace freely to us, the fellowship of failures. And because of the abundant grace God has given us, we will one day join Ruby Turpin and the clapping and leaping throngs, climbing upward into the starry field and shouting, Hallelujah. Amen.